Our reading tonight, 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 6 through 23. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahituh, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of the Lord for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons in your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening. Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, we come before you in thanks that you are the one true God who speaks. And our prayer is tonight, Father, that we would hear your voice speaking to us from your word. That you would create in us, Father, a hatred of sin, a hatred of all that displeases you. That you would create in us a love for all that is good and godly, for all that pleases you. Create in us, Father, we pray through your word tonight, above all else, a love for your Son. That at the end of our fellowship together, at the end of our sitting under your word, our hearts would be thrilled with Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What do the following have in common? What do the following people have in common? Nero, the Russian Tsar Peter the Great, Mikhail Gorbachev, Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden, and Barack Obama. Well, what they have in common is that at one point in time, someone has accused them of being the Antichrist. The Antichrist sounds like a bad word from an even worse movie. It's a word that John uses in the New Testament in his letters. And it has a very simple meaning. It's someone who sets himself up in the place of Christ. Someone who opposes God's Christ, God's King. And what's interesting enough is that although John in his letters does tell us that one day there will be the Antichrist, capital A, he's more interested in telling his readers that already at that time there were many Antichrists among them, Antichrists with a small a, many people going around among them who set themselves up in the place of God's King. For example, 1 John 2:18, many Antichrists have come, he says. Now, you're now thinking, we just heard something from the Old Testament. What does that have to do with Antichrists? It's a good question. Another question would be, what does that have to do with us here in Leipzig? Well, in the Old Testament, various people were anointed king. They were to shadow the one true anointed king who would come. David was one of those people. But the problem was, David wasn't ruling. He wasn't where he should be. And where he should be was a pretender, Saul, clinging on to the throne. Saul was for himself and against David. And in that sense, Saul was one of the antichrists of his time. Antichrist with a small a. He was one of God's enemies opposing God's king, opposing God's Christ. And tonight, as we look at this story in 1 Samuel 22, the camera is going to zoom in on Saul and show us what the character of God's enemies is like. And then, having zoomed in on Saul, the camera is going to zoom in briefly on David and show us what the character of God's King, God's Christ, is like. And these two camera shots are going to give us one simple question at the end. Saul or David, death or life, which will you choose? So that's where we're going. And let's get into the story together. And if you're taking notes or want to know where we're going, the first heading is God's enemies seek to destroy God's people. So we pick the story up in verse 6. Saul is holding court, holding parliament out on the hilltop under a tree. It's an accepted custom back in those days. And at first sight, everything is looking very good for him. He's there in safety. He doesn't have to hide in a fort. His servants seem to all be listening to him. Things start off looking very good. But then he opens his mouth and we realize what's actually going on. So verse 7, listen to what Saul says. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds?" Aha, the plot thickens. Saul might be looking safe, but actually his words show us he is scared. He is insecure. He doesn't know if the servants around him are still loyal to him or whether they are now loyal to David. His big challenge. And the thing is, if they have thought about becoming loyal to David, how does Saul get them back? How does he regain their loyalty? Well, the obvious answer, tactic number one, bribery. Always works best. And so what does he do? Now listen, guys, would he really give you economic wealth, material security? Would he really give you high power jobs with a career future in the army? He wouldn't give you those things. Choose Saul. Stay with me. If you want to be socially upward, if you want to have 2 holidays a year, I'm the guy. I will give you those things. And if bribery wasn't enough, Saul then ups the stakes. He plays the race card. Listen to verse 7 again. Hear now, people of Benjamin. Will the son of Jesse give you... Da, da, da. See, Saul's servants were evidently from the tribe of Benjamin. David, however, is from a different tribe. He's from the tribe of Judah. And so Saul is going to play the two off against each other. East versus west, all over again. Can you really trust the tribe of Judah? You know, they're always looking out for themselves. Are they really going to look out for you? Can you really trust them? Well, what Saul's doing is he's encouraging his servants to only think of themselves, to think of their well-being, their success, and to distrust anyone who doesn't come from their family. He's casting doubt on David's commitment to all of Israel, isn't he? Can anything good come out of Judah? Can he really do all that he promises? Surely David's only going to care about himself. And the irony is that the very same racial selfishness which Saul is accusing David of, that's the very same character trait he's trying to provoke and create in the people listening to him. He's trying to make them be all that he is accusing David of. He's eroding their confidence in God's chosen leader and trying to make them narrow-minded and racially greedy. Well, his destruction doesn't stop there. If you look on at verse 8, he continues, "All of you have conspired against me. No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Saul is evidently distressed and angry. He claims that he's out of the loop. You all know what's going on. You're not telling me. Why won't you tell me? My son makes a covenant with a stranger. No one's telling me. My life is in danger, he says. This servant is lying in wait for me, out to get me, and you won't lift a finger to help me. Even though you all know what's going on. What is Saul doing? Well, first bribery, then racial profiling. Now it's guilt. He's piling on the guilt as thick as he can lay it on. You can imagine Saul's servants looking away in embarrassment. No one wanting to meet Saul's eye in case Saul throws a spear at them. You all know what's going on, but none of you will take care of me. And if you look there in verse 8 and verse 9, the servants don't say a word. There is a stunned, guilty silence amongst them. No one wants to provoke Saul, who is so obviously out just for himself. He has a final attack. Verse 8 again. My son has made a covenant. My son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. While completely rejecting his relationship with his son, Saul puts all the blame on one person, Jonathan. My own flesh and blood has deserted me. He blames Jonathan for David's supposed rebellion. And actually, in fact, if you skip ahead to verse 15, Saul is reminded that David is his son-in-law. David is family too now. But that doesn't change matters for Saul. Saul ignores what he knows of David's character. And he says, David is lying in wait to kill me. Completely destroying all the family ties, the family links that he has. He publicly shames his son, shames his son-in-law, and assumes the worst of them. Greed, racism, guilt, destroying the family. What is driving Saul to be so mad? What is driving him to be so aggressive? Why is he so determined on turning people against each other? Well, the answer's there in verses 7 to 8 and also in verse 13. If you look at those verses, you'll see one word comes up again and again and again.
Me.
That's what's driving Saul. Saul. He is a dark hole of obsession, sucking in everything around him. Because Saul's world begins and ends with Saul. There is no room for anyone else. It's all about me, me, me. See, as king and father, he should be firstly supporting his people, gathering them, protecting them, bringing them into obedience of God. As father, he should be taking care for his family, protecting them, protecting their name and their reputation in society. And instead, he pollutes everything, ruins relationships, and destroys the patchwork of community. He is trying to destroy Israel so that he can stand strong. God's enemies seek to destroy God's people. And the shock of the matter is, by nature, we would try and do the same. We'd join in. We'd condemn Saul and then play his game too. By nature. But here's the miracle of the church. This is why the church is such a marked difference to what Saul is doing. Because Romans 5 in the New Testament, there Paul tells us that God has poured out his love into our hearts. What does that mean? It means that by the work of the Holy Spirit, God has turned this magnet of self-obsession, and he's turned it off, and is turning it off, so that we now, with the Holy Spirit in our hearts, have power and grace to love each other, to love those around us, even to love the unlovable. That's the great beauty of the Church of Christ, made anew in the image of the Lord Jesus, who gives his life to love the unlovable. And so the church is now a collection of selfish hearts being made new, so that we won't be like Saul, so that our future is not like Saul, so that we can love each other generously, wholeheartedly, enthusiastically. Which means for us here at LEC that we should be really encouraged when, for example, Tricia says that she sees some of these great friendships here. Or when this morning, for those who were there, Ruth and Jonathan found it so hard to say goodbye because they had built such intense, meaningful relationships here. What a work of God's grace amongst us. And that surely gives us encouragement to keep on going, knowing that there are everlasting streams of goodness and grace and compassion and truth and encouragement for us in Jesus Christ to then take, apply to our own hearts, and then share with everyone else. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit, our DNA, our nature, our community can look so totally different to what Saul is doing. And praise God for that. Well, that's point number one then, or heading number one. God's enemies seek to destroy God's people. Number two, God's enemies seek to destroy God's priests. Well, Saul's ranting eventually gets him the reaction he wants. Eventually, the silence is broken. And in verses 9 to 10, we meet the other baddie, Doeg. As the chief of Saul's herdsmen, he's obviously got access to the inner court, the political life, and so he steps up and has his 15 moments of fame. I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Well, this is like a red flag in front of a bull for Saul. Immediately he calls for Ahimelech and all the priests to be brought from Nob to where he is sitting at court. And this should start ringing bells for us, warning bells. Doeg only mentioned Ahimelech. Why does Saul order the whole lot of the priests? Why are all the priests ordered to come when only Ahimelech was mentioned? Well, it's clear, isn't it? It's going to be a show trial with a bloody end. This will be no real justice. This will be mob justice, even if it has the king's signature on it. And so when Ahimelech arrives, it shouldn't surprise us, Saul shows him no respect at all. He's not addressed by his office, priest, high priest. He's not even addressed with his actual name. Instead, Saul's greeting is, "Sit down and shut up, son of Ahitub. Listen to what I have to say. Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" I don't know, maybe you've got a German Bible with you. If you do, you'll see that first accusation, "Why have you conspired?" It's actually plural in the original. So Saul here is not just attacking Ahimelech. He's going after all the priests. Well, Ahimelech immediately pronounces his innocence. And if you look at what he says, it's a very reasonable, logical answer, isn't it? "My lord, David is above all suspicion in Israel. He's the most faithful of your servants. He is your son-in-law. He is captain of your own personal security detail. He is a VIP at court. It was natural for me to do what he asked of me. And moreover, this isn't the first time he's come. David's often come to me," verse 15. "Is today the first time that I've inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all of this, much or little." See, Ahimelech, he couldn't have defended himself clearer against Saul if he had written everything with pictures in a picture book for him. It's perfectly reasonable. Yes, he did help David, but no, that wasn't treason. Saul couldn't care less, because he's interested only in guilt and destruction. And so for the second time in the story, where Saul speaks to people, what follows is guilt after guilt after guilt. Even though the priests hadn't done anything wrong, Saul is still quick to accuse. Because like all of God's enemies, Saul loves to accuse those who serve the Lord. So, the death penalty comes. "You shall surely all die." And Saul sets about starting a religious genocide. But the thing is, Saul won't do the dirty work himself. It's not fitting for a king to do that. He will recruit others in his hatred of God's priests. And so he deliberately tries to win others over to help him achieve his ends. And twice in verses 17 and 18, Saul speaks to people and says, "Turn and kill." That word "turn," it's not that this is stage directions like in a play. Turn left, kill. The word "turn" is the word that's used in the Old Testament for religious turning from the Lord. So for an example, Deuteronomy 3 verse 12, "Israel turned aside quickly from the way that God had commanded them." So what's happening here is not just turn and kill. Saul is calling for people to leave the Lord, to turn away from him, to reject him, and to sign their rejection of God and their obedience to Saul in the blood of the priests. But the thing is, Saul's servants won't obey him. Bit of a shock for Saul. Verse 17, "The servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord." Well, we aren't told for sure why. We can only make a few educated guesses. So what follows is, I hope, an educated guess. The most likely reason why Saul's servants won't obey Saul is that these are Saul's bodyguards. And if you look at verse 15, who was the head, the chief of Saul's bodyguards? Well, it was David. And David has told us in chapter 21, verse 5, that the men he's in charge of are meticulous, very obedient when it comes to obeying the Lord and his rules and his laws. So that's probably the reason why they won't obey the call to slaughter all of Israel's pastors. They fear the Lord. Well, Saul's bodyguard might not obey his deathly order, but Doeg doesn't need to be asked twice. You can, in verse 18, if you look at it, you can almost hear his sword being drawn before Saul finishes his sentence. "Then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and strike the priests.'" And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod, priestly robes. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both woman, child, and infant. Ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. Total, merciless destruction. See, Saul and Doeg have killed what appears to be all the Lord's pastors, all the Lord's priests, all those who would teach Israel God's word and who would perform sacrifices for Israel. All the official representatives of the Lord now seem to be dead. And Saul has his victory. And you really don't need that much imagination to know that this situation, well, it's very common. It's well known to us, isn't it? If you read through the rest of the Bible, if we think of the last 2,000 years of church history, the picture of a pastor lying face down in the dirt is sadly not a seldom picture. Many Christians, many pastors, many people are still murdered for their faith in Jesus Christ today. 11 every hour. And yet, even as that sinks in, even as Saul and Doeg are congratulating each other on a job well done and a victory against the Lord, there is comfort for us, the Lord's people, here. It's a strange comfort, but it is a comfort. The thing is, God's enemies can only do what God himself has determined. God's enemies are still under God's sovereign control. The priest's death is not a surprise for God. He hasn't been caught sleeping. The priest's death was even promised by God. So if you have a Bible, turn to 1 Samuel 2, verse 33. And there you'll see that the Lord promises that a whole generation of priests will be killed as a punishment for the wickedness and disobedience of the priests of that day. 1 Samuel 2, verse 33. All the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. Saul might be proudly waging war against God's people, but he cannot do anything that is not part of God's sovereign plan. Now, freely, we find it hard to understand why God's sovereign plan would look like that. But that's another question for another day. What we do see here is that God does have a plan, and that even evil must be subservient to it. So to Satan, in slaughtering Jesus on the cross, well, Satan could only do what God's hand and God's plan had determined. In Acts 4 we read that. And Satan, again, in all of his war against God's church, he is under God's control. He is a dog with a loud bark on a very short chain. And that is all. Over and above all of God's enemies, over and above Saul, over and above everyone who would ever take on God's church, stands the Lord Jesus Christ with supreme authority. Over and above all of our sins and temptations and failures and battles, Jesus Christ stands and his promises, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so here, even as Saul and Doeg are popping the champagne and congratulating themselves, God is still on his throne. And nothing has derailed his plan. God's enemies seek to destroy God's priests and his people, but they can't win in the end. And so now we come to David and to our third and last heading. God's Christ saves. David actually only seems to get a cameo role in this story. He only gets three verses, or four, I'm not good at maths. But the story is so structured so that Saul and David are like two options on a menu put next to each other. And the question the reader gets is, which will you have, Saul or David? So you're very hungry, you go to a restaurant, you look at the menu, and the choices are a barrel of rat poison or French cuisine. Which will you have, Saul or David? Saul seeks to destroy, David saves. Or does he? Actually, on first sight, it looks a bit more complicated, doesn't it? It looks like David is responsible for the death of the priests in some way, shape, or form. So in God's mysterious providence, one priest does escape, Abiathar, and he immediately runs for safety. He runs to David. And look at the conversation they have once he arrives, verses 21 to 22. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord, and David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house.'" The thing is David right? The truth is he does know how Doeg would react, but he didn't know how Saul would react. I don't think he really is responsible for the priest's death. The guilt for their death is on Saul and Doeg. But what we do see here is that unlike Saul, who will deny all responsibility for God's people and their priests, David does take responsibility. He does care. While Saul is abusing any form of office and leadership he has, David is showing himself to be quite the future leader, taking responsibility and care for God's people. And he doesn't just show responsibility for the priests who have died. He also calls Abiathar to take refuge under his care. Verse 23, "Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping." See, David welcomes Abiathar to him. He insists twice, "Stay with me. With me. Not far away. Come to me. Stay with me." And then he banishes all his fear and says, "Do not be afraid." And he doesn't just do that helpless, useless thing of saying, "Don't be afraid," and giving no reason. He gives a reason why Abiathar should not be afraid. Because although Saul is now searching to kill Abiathar, he's also seeking to kill David. And Abiathar will be safe with David. "With me you will be in safe keeping." Well, how can David be so sure? The blood is not yet dry on the ground, it would seem, and yet David is sure. Well, David is sure because at the moment the only one who is for Saul is Doeg. No one else is for him in the story, but the one who's for David, God Almighty, God himself, David is still God's anointed king. And so if God is for David, then all who take refuge with David, well, surely they will be safe. David is God's anointed king, leading and rescuing God's people and their priests. And in that, we see in him a reflection of what his descendant, the greater King David, King Jesus, would be like. David promises Abiathar safekeeping. Jesus Christ promises all those who come to him that he will never cast them out. This is what he says in John chapter 6. "All those who come to me, I will never, ever cast out." And this promise is so solid that it makes all of the promises and all of the truths feel wishy-washy and weak in comparison. This promise you can take to the bank. How can you be so sure? Well, all the reasons God has to throw us to the lions, to cast us out, he has placed on Jesus Christ. Everything Satan can rightly accuse us of before a holy God, God has placed on Jesus Christ. All of our guilt, all of our racism, all of our greed, all of our contempt and hatred for one another and for God, well, these things have been taken from us if we've put our faith in Jesus. Well, who took them? God himself. And where did he put them? On his son, Jesus Christ. And there on the cross, what Tricia was talking about earlier, there on the cross, Jesus was cast out from God's safekeeping, so that we would be safe. He was cast out so we would be brought in. And through faith, we now hear the risen Lord Jesus say to us, "Take refuge with me and you will be in safe keeping." And as he says this to us, the most wonderful thing happens if we're trusting in him. He clothes us from top to bottom with his righteousness. What does that mean? It means all the reasons the Father has to love his Son, the Lord Jesus, are now imputed, reckoned to us. All of Jesus' perfect obedience becomes ours. All the reasons the Father has to love his Son become ours, and we are safe in him. By faith in Jesus, it's now as if we're in a mighty castle. I know life often doesn't feel that way, but it is truly as if we are in a mighty castle and God himself stands on the walls to keep us safe in him. This is how Colossians 3 puts it. You have been raised with Christ, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. With Jesus, you are in his safe keeping, if you are trusting in him. And so we're back to the question that I opened with, the second question I opened with. Saul or David? Antichrists or the Christ? Death or life? Which will you choose? And maybe you're here for the first time, or you're new to this church thing, and you think, I want to know more before I respond to that. I want to know more about this Jesus. Well, you don't have to wait for the course in January about finding out more about the Christian faith that was advertised, I think, this morning, or maybe earlier. You can take one of these very cool-looking little booklets. We would love to give you one of these as a way to find out more about the Lord Jesus. You can come either collect it from me, or if you'd rather just take it and not be noticed, there are some at the back there on the left of the door. Wouldn't this be a wonderful thing to read and find out more about the one who promises safekeeping? Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your sovereign rule. We do not understand it always, and yet we praise you that you are the Lord of this world, that you watch over your people, and that you have given us safety and protection in Jesus Christ, protection from our sin and from the judgment we deserved. Father, thank you so much that Jesus was willing to be cast out for us. Father, please help us to love him more as we remember his kindness. Help us to treasure him more. And help us, Father, to honor him by living in a way that reflects that he has made us from an enemy into his friend. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.